Let's take our Bibles and look together in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We've begun going through Ecclesiastes when we were having both times of worship. But what I'm going to do is go back and forth now. Ecclesiastes, and then we'll pick up with John again, just as the Lord directs. But today, we pick up in our study in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 7 and speak with you about carefulness in worship. What we're reading here, obviously, in this portion has to do with our public worship, because it says here, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel or the messenger that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. What more clear and plain instruction could we find than right here in the Word of God concerning public worship and how it is that we gather? I dare say that this is so far removed, what I'm reading here, from what we see going on in the name of worship today. Can you determine just by how people gather together in public places of worship as to whether or not God is present there and whether or not the gospel truly is preached and Christ exalted? I would say yes. The demeanor, the manner in which you see people gathering and their conversation before and after, the lightness and the frivolity that goes on. People enter into these places of worship much as if it was a social club, and I dare say that's what it is. It's people coming together to find out what the latest news is and catching up and wanting to be entertained, the places of entertainment. That's why I've referred to them in other messages as brothels. It's as much as going into a prostitute's haven and self-serving. We might even well call this message here reverent worship, because that's what the word fear means there, the very last words of verse 7, but fear thou God. We're having to do with being before a holy God. And I dare say that it's not worship that begins as you enter into the door of the place of worship. Worship is in the heart. And so as we come, as we prepare, and we think of gathering together, let that worship already be begun in the heart. As we ponder and think about what we're about and why we come together. So that's what verses 1 through 3 are all about, worshiping God reverently. And the instruction here, when it says, keep thy foot, has to do with your walk. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Now, here Solomon is giving some counsel based upon even how the Lord had taught him. And when he speaks here of the house of God, he is actually referring in this portion of scripture to the temple. When these temple worshipers would come as the Lord ordained and bring their sacrifices. Because that's, until Christ came, that was the place where God caused that his name should dwell there. And there were the priests and the sacrifices. And it was to be a solemn place as people brought those sacrifices to think upon, first of all, themselves as sinners. But here now was mercy and grace demonstrated and illustrated, and God having put between him and the people these priests and these sacrifices as intermediaries to bring them before God. And so when they came to the temple, that's the place where God's presence was. It's not that he's not everywhere present, but when they came into the temple, the house of God, then it was to be with this solemnity and thought and not looseness of lips or just entertaining one another, catching up on the news. Now, let's don't misconstrue this word house of God here with buildings that men call churches today. I've heard that used, and I was raised that way. Oh, we're going to the house of God. And so when you enter in, now let's get quiet. This place where we meet is exactly that, a meeting place. And when I consider that the actual church of God, the people of God that meets throughout the world, meets in various venues. There's some that are meeting right now under a tree because there is no place called a church building. And I dare say that if I had heard that there was a group meeting even down a dirt road in a cornfield, but there was somebody there that was exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the house of God. It has to do with the people that the Lord has been pleased to draw to himself because he has chosen them and redeemed them by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and gathered them together. That is the house of God. That is the household of God. And so even Solomon saying this here, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, that temple, even Solomon was aware that God is not limited to a place or a structure. You remember over here in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the Lord had purposed that Solomon should finish the temple. And this dedicatory prayer that he prayed here in 1 Kings chapter 8 of that temple. Notice his prayer. This is a beautiful prayer to read from beginning to end. But we'll just jump in here in verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Stop and ponder, and this is what we ponder. This is the fear of God, that when we gather, who am I? That God should keep his covenant with such a wretch as I am. How can it be that he should show me mercy and grace even now in his presence as I gather with his people? Well, we know it's only one reason, and you can see Solomon there standing before the altar of the Lord. What those priests all about? This is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative. And so our thoughts are upon him and his mercies and his grace. He says, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promisest him. Think about what God promised to David. He'd raise up a seed from David's seed to sit upon the throne. We have the privilege and benefit right now of reading forward and seeing how God fulfilled it, preserving that seed down through the nations until the fullness of the time. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. He says, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. The very first part of that promise was that he would raise up a seed to David. Well, who was Solomon? He was a seed. What was this temple but a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is how we can worship God in spirit and truth, knowing that he keeps what he has said. Nothing has changed in this word. Everything God has promised, he has fulfilled exactly as he promised, fulfilled in Christ. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, and they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. Down through the history of Israel, God assured that there would always be a man on that throne, preserving them. Even when Israel went astray, he preserved a remnant. All of that for one reason, to bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to sit upon that throne of David. And Christ, in coming, living, dying, rose again, set it on high. That's where he's seated in heaven. It's the every promise fulfilled. It says, there shall not fail thee a man. There's a man seated in heaven right now, according to David's promise. And that man is none other than the God-man. Who's in heaven, whoever lives to intercede on behalf of his church. He says, now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. It goes all the way back to Samuel when David was promised this seed by God. But here's the portion I want you to see. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? We know that he did not dwell in buildings made with hands, but he did dwell upon the earth for a time in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why his name's called Emmanuel, God with us. But when you think about the dwelling of God in a place such as a building, even as beautiful as that temple was that Solomon had built, look what Solomon says, behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. So even Solomon there is declaring that it wasn't a place that was where God himself, it represented where God would dwell in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is infinitely above even any building or structure that we can imagine. This is why Paul, in preaching there in Athens, you see, this is where idolatry is. It's people put up these places, and they call them houses of God, or as they're misnamed, churches. The building is not the church. The church is God's people that meets wherever that is, wherever that place is. But in Acts 17, as Paul was preaching there on Mars Hill, and he was looking at all the different shrines that were built, and even in face of the temple that was there in that town, that he says here in verse 23, we can begin there, as I passed by and beheld your devotions. That's an interesting word that people like to use today. Get up and have your devotions. Well, whatever those devotions are, dedications, if it's not Christ, then it's vain. I passed by and beheld your devotions. These were literally physical gods that had been placed around this marketplace. And he said, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So they were trying to make sure they had all their bases covered. They worshiped all kinds of gods, like men do today. Depending on what denomination it is, you've got a different version of who God is based on that denomination. But what about this unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And here it is, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. There again is God's description, even as Solomon mentioned. He is the sovereign of heaven and earth. Will God indeed dwell on earth? Can you take and put him in a box somewhere, or a building somewhere? He says here that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. But this is where we need to be taught of God by his Spirit, or else we would be just like all the rest, blindly putting importance on buildings and traditions that men have established and calling that worship. But that's not true worship. That's how our Lord instructed the Samaritan woman over there in John chapter 4, if you'd like to look there. John chapter 4. Remember when the Lord met her? She said initially in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Was that a prophet, but not the prophet, not at this point. The Lord would continue to work in her heart. But what does she fall back on? Her religion. She says here in verse 20, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So us and them. And boy, you can see that even in our town here as you drive by. Everybody's got their place. They call it a worship place. There's us and then there's you. But none of that matters. That's not what qualifies or certifies a place as a place of worship. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me." See, there is where we need the Spirit of God. This is a matter of believing Christ, irrespective of what it looks like on the outside of a building. If Christ is not there, then it's nothing but a tomb full of dead men's bones. "Believe me," Christ said, "the hour cometh when he shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." When he says the hour cometh, what do you suppose he's speaking of there? He's talking about his death, whereby, having fulfilled all law and righteousness, he would go to the cross and lay down his life and forever bring together his church that God the Father had elected from eternity in one body. And having paid that people's sin debt, and there God, having once for all justified, declared righteous those of the Old Testament that were his and those that should follow from the New Testament, all one, made one in Christ. That's where the gathering of the church is. That's where God is worshiped in his Son through his work accomplished. That's why he says, "The hour cometh." And we read back and see the hour has come. It's been fulfilled. He says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Verse 22, "We know that we worship what we worship, for salvation's of the Jews." Now, he's not saying there that you had to become a Jew. But when he says salvation's of the Jews, he's saying that the seed, the promised seed, should come through that Jewish line. And he's declaring that he is that seed and that salvation would come through him. And so he says in verse 23, "But the hour cometh." And when he says now is, he had not yet been to the cross, but the hour is come because Christ is come. And he here is drawing unto himself, like he would even the Samaritan woman, every one that the Father gave him for whom he would pay the debt. The hour is come, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Here's where I would say that translation should put that in capital S, in spirit and in truth. This Holy Spirit working in the heart and in truth, in Christ who is the truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. When it says seeketh, it's not like hide and seek. And he might find some, he might not. When whom the Father seeks, he finds. Jesus Christ came to this world to seek and to what? Try to save? No, save that which was lost. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. And there again, I would put that in capitals. This is a translation, and based upon the original, we can say that that spirit, that truth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that's what this worship is all about, as we come back to my text here, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and the Spirit of God already causing Solomon to be conscientious of the importance of what it is to worship publicly, as he was there in Jerusalem, and I'm sure observing the manner of people coming and going, because three times a year, the men from Israel were commanded, no matter where they were, to present themselves in Jerusalem. And then even those in Jerusalem and those coming and going, this temple was a public place of worship. These sacrifices were not to cease night and day. And Solomon, even from his palace, would have been able to observe all that was taking place and going on in the Spirit of God, causing him to write what he does here, not just for his generation, but even for us today. And when he says here that we're to walk prudently, keep your foot when you come to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools in this context? Well, it has to do with hasty speech that we're going to see mentioned in the next lines. Lightheartedness in speaking when it comes to this matter of worship. And that's why Solomon says here to come to the house of God, being more ready to hear. We live in a generation where everybody wants to speak. They all want to stand up and give their testimony. There's a strong push to do away with even how it is that we're worshiping here, where you've got one person up declaring the word of God and everybody else sitting quietly listening. There's a reason that God has ordained that through the preaching of the cross, even though it's foolishness to them that perish, but that he should do his work and bring to Christ those sinners that he's purposed to save. There's a reason. Why? Because when there's one man preaching, everybody else got to be quiet. You've heard, I'm sure, teachers say that. If you're talking, I'm not talking. You can't hear me. And so we're not to follow this trend that we see today where you come to put your chairs together and everybody's going to share their experience. Everybody gets a say. That's not how God has established it. And that even in speaking, that it be with thoughtfulness and prayerfulness. And I stop and think about that. Even while we are singing, aren't we hearing the word by the songs that we sing? Are we just mindlessly singing the words? Or are we thoughtful as we sing as to how these glorify the Lord? Or hearing the word read? This is why we have several of the men come and stand and read the word. The rest of us listening in silence, but I know that these men prepare prayerfully and thoughtfully to read it in such a way that brings glory to God. Or preaching of the word, this time that we're here, how we need the Spirit of God to give us ears to hear and hearts opened to how the Spirit might be drawing us to Christ. Over in Luke chapter 8, keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes because we'll be back and forth. But in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8 and verse 18, we're given instruction here on the hearing of the word. Who can hear? We're not talking about just physical ears because we all have physical ears. But just because somebody has physical ears doesn't mean they hear. Hearing here is being given an understanding that by the grace of God directs us to worship. Here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8, the Lord said, about the parable of the seed, that there was a time when I read this and thought, well, those are different categories of people. That some, that seed falls by the wayside. I'm telling you, this is every one of us. How we receive this word or not that's being preached, and how often that seed falls by the wayside and the fowls of the air devour it. You're hearing the words, but you're not hearing. And the very word is taken out of your heart. Some, it says there in verse 6, fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. So this is how the Lord describes this word. And I say it to my own condemnation, how often I hear the word but don't hear. Because my mind and heart is elsewhere. But this is what Solomon is speaking of here when we come together for worship. To be more ready to hear, not just physically hear, but being given the Spirit of God to hear, as it says here in verse 8, when he had said these things, he cried, he declared with a loud voice, what? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, who has ears to hear but those that the Spirit of God gives ears, and they hear. And this is why over in the same Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 18. He concludes this entire manner here in these parables, because he gives the explanation there. The disciples were curious. This struck home to them. And you can see in verse 9, they ask him, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto others it passes in parables, that seeing they might see, and what hearing they might not hear and understand. Thank God if he's given us ears to hear as we gather together, because that's not been given to everybody. And then as you go through the explanation of what this parable was, notice how the Lord summed it up there in verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. We need to take heed what we hear, who we hear, but how we hear. Because when the Spirit of God is pleased to give us that hearing, it's forever. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. You think about, as the Lord blesses this word to your heart, it's the Lord continuing to bless and to give you an abundance more than you deserve in hearing that word. But whosoever hath not, and he's referring here specifically to that Jewish generation. They were religious, but they weren't hearing. Whosoever hath not, they didn't have the Spirit. Nor was this in God's purpose brought home to their hearts. They were left to their own condemnation. It says, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. That is, their profession meant nothing. And what did the Lord do? He took it from them and gave it to the Gentiles, the ones they called dogs, spread it out throughout the world. That's his church. But even with Christ himself in their presence, they would not hear. Such would be our case. So we come back here again to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And you can go to Revelation chapter 2. This expression of the Lord, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear, you see it repeated. That catches my attention. Why is it that I have ears to hear? It's only by the grace of God. But to hear has a double force in the Hebrew. And sometimes it comes through in the English, sometimes it doesn't. But it can mean to pay attention. But the word translated often in our scriptures here, the word obey, to obey the gospel, as Paul writes there in Romans 1, if you look it up, it's the same word to hear. It's like with your children. How do you know they've heard? Well, they do what you've told them. Sometimes you have to catch their attention and say, are you listening to me? Look me in the eyes. I need you to hear. Well, that word hear is the word obey. Why is it that any of us not just hear the gospel, but are brought to bow to the gospel and reverence the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel? It's because we've been given ears to hear. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, again, keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes 5, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, note here what Samuel said to Saul when he tried to justify himself, because Samuel was on the way to offer sacrifices. He was the Lord's prophet and priest, and yet Saul took it upon himself to go ahead and offer those sacrifices himself, thinking himself to be capable of offering that before the Lord and finding acceptance. But that wasn't his place. And notice here in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15 what Samuel said to him. Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. So he is justifying himself, saying he obeyed God. That's a profession. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So he said he obeyed, he went to battle, but it wasn't utterly destroyed. He brought back the sheep and the oxen, and he justified it by saying that he was going to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. He approached in his own way. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in the obeying, and that's the word there, the hearing of the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey, to hear, is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the rams. I know there's only one sacrifice that that God the Father can accept, and that is of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how often people bring the works of their own hands. It goes all the way back to Esau, or Abel, that brought the fruit of his own hands and thought that somehow by his works he could find sight. He wasn't hearing. Maybe he heard the words, but he wasn't hearing. There was no obedience. Now here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, again, there's so many key words here. Be more ready to hear. This is our prayer, that Lord, as we are here for worship, that you give us ears to hear the voice of your Son. My sheep hear my voice. And what? They follow me. This is not just a hearing and forgetting, but truly our hearts be drawn to him. And it says then to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, there's a couple of words, again, in the Hebrew language for sacrifice. One was an offering killed in sacrifice and then used for a meal, that the Lord said after the sacrifice that people should partake and eat of. And the other, that was called the zebah. And the other, in contrast, was a burnt offering that was to be wholly burnt. See, when you go back to what Saul's sin was, he thought, well, we'll save some of these sheep and cattle and use them as sacrifice. That's not what God said. He said, kill them all, destroy them all. So there's that whole offering in which the people did not partake. It was put upon that burnt offering, the altar that sat out in the courtyard of the temple, in the tabernacle, and the entire offering was burnt before the Lord that represents the complete sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are parts of that sacrifice to which we cannot enter in. It was holy unto the Lord. But at the same time, the Lord has ordained that from that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also partake. And so this is the word that Solomon is using here, then, to give the sacrifice of fools. He's describing that zebah sacrifice in which the people, after the sacrifice was made, there was a giving out of the meat to the worshipers, and they could literally partake and eat of that sacrifice. It represented the reconciliation, that now these could enter into fellowship. And as you know, food has always been a means of demonstrating fellowship, of communion. If you sit down with somebody to partake at the same table, there's a fellowship there. But here Solomon, again, in his observations, observed that after the sacrifice had been made, it was all about the food. It was all about the entertainment, all about the discussion. Everybody just going about talking to each other, man, does this taste good or not? We got to figure out this one for our recipe, and all this stuff that had nothing to do with the sacrifice. How quickly our worship can degenerate when it even comes to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're given to partake together and share together. How many times, even after a time of worship, it's not even 30 seconds that goes by and we're off talking about the football game. We're all talking about how many people we're going to have over that afternoon, how much we're going to, how we're getting ready for the holidays, and all this stuff, as if to immediately forget that the most important thing is why we're gathered together, was to hear of Christ and worship Him. I don't mean to present this in such a legalistic way as that we can't greet each other and talk to each other and fellowship, but let's remember why we're here. It is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't think that we don't need the reminder, you fast forward even to the time of Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And keep your hand here in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The instruction that we have even with partaking of the Lord's table. And by comparison, you could say, well, that's exactly what Solomon was speaking of here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That it's better to be ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Literally to spend our time babbling, not being rash with our mouths. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17, Paul says, "Now this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So there's the public worship. You come together. He's speaking here to the church. It's not a building. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church..." You say, well, is that the building? No, that's in the assembly. You come together as the Lord's people, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. "I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies," and that word means divisions, "among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." They that are approved, that's, there's always a mixed congregation. Where the sheep gather, there's going to be goats. But they that are approved, those that are sheep, take note that when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It had degenerated into something else. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." So this was not a quick ceremonial partaking. They sat down and they ate together, and then as part of that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Yes, wine was served. You don't get drunk on Kool-Aid. It was part of the meal, but they were drinking in excess, which if you want to lose any thought of judgment, we all know what drink can do to people's minds. But he says, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God?" And there again, I remind you, it's not a building he's speaking of there, but that very church that Christ came and paid for with his shed blood. Is that not why we're gathered, to consider his great work? And here you're taking and making food and drink to be more important, and shame them that have not. That's because when they gathered, all those that were wealthy could come and bring their food while servants were still cleaning up back at the house, and they got there late. Shame them that have not, poor people that were in their presence. didn't have somewhat to eat. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he goes back to the true meaning of the Lord's table. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to them, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, what unworthily. How do you drink it unworthily? You're not considering who the cup represents or the bread represents, but self-servingly, thinking yourself worthy, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's why it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examine himself, coming back to my text in Ecclesiastes 5, not being rash with your mouth. He says, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. This is what the Lord warned his disciples, not to be like the Gentiles, that when you pray, there in Matthew 6 and verse 7, that not be multiplying words. In fact, that word literally is, don't babble on and on, thinking that somehow by multiplying your prayers and repeating words again and again that you'll be heard. For a dream, verse 3, cometh through the multitude of business. When it speaks of a dream here, it's talking about what the mind can imagine. And if you leave yourself to your own thinking or mind, we know that, you will certainly do nothing but speak ill and sin before the Lord. So when we come, let our minds be full of the business of the Lord, not our own business, not activities, not entertainments. Our purpose in coming is to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he be who our business is all about. And that's why it says there in verse 4, down to verse 7, keep your vows before the Lord God. When speaking of a vow, it's speaking of making promises. People get all excited when they hear the word and they think, okay, I'm going to determine before the Lord, this is what I'm going to do. Well, be careful, because in making those particular statements and vows, how rashly you make it. Think of your own sinfulness. Think of your own depravity. Have any of us ever been able to keep a vow we have ever made? If you say you have, I'm talking about even marriage vows. You know, you promise to be faithful to that one woman or the woman to the man. And yet Christ said, if you so much as look on another to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. We're all adulterers. You know, it's a part of us that when you recognize how many times, again, getting back to the marriage, we say to be faithful and yet we live selfishly. You've got two sinners dwelling in the same house together, and we say we're committed to one another, but boy, when it comes to making a decision, each one pulling their own way, this is part of our nature, who we are. That left to ourselves. That's why here it says that when thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. And God's justice and righteousness holds us to not just what we do, but what we think, what we say. But here's the advice of the scripture, better it is that thou shouldst not vow. There's not ever been in scripture anywhere where God said, you vow this or else, than that thou shouldst vow not pay. I only know of one who has made a vow before God and has kept every bit of it. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. fact, Bob, when you're reading there in Psalm 116, if you go back and read it, talk about paying his vows before the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that man. And he's the reason that God will hear us. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Scripture says that even the thought of foolishness is sin. Just a thought. And I dare say it's foolish for you to think somehow from here forward, I'm never going to disobey God again. From here forward, I'm going to dedicate myself to his word and to reading. That's how people get caught up in these things. And I dare say that there are plenty of people out there in religion that are willing to do that, to force you, to put you into that sort of bondage with pledges. You know, whether it has to do with money, whether it has to do with commitment, making a decision, all these things, which is part of works religion, but I'm telling you, it's vanity. Those that honor God, first of all, will not be quick to make vows to God. May the Lord stop us even from thinking that somehow it's based upon our vow and our doing. No, there's only one vow that God has ever heard and accepted, and that's of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the last verse here, for all, from the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. The more we have to say, the more we're vain. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. But fear thou God. That word, to fear God, this has to do with a healthy spiritual fear of God. To fear God. And we don't fear his wrath, because that has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore it away. But we fear anything that would detract from that unique glory belonging unto him. So let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be always in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, accepted in him. That's the only way that there's acceptance.